Well, this past week was like few in our lifetimes. The closest parallel was the first week after the general election back in the year 2000. Many of you can remember that. Remember that roller coaster of hanging chads and butterfly ballots and Florida court cases as the center of the political universe? Well, as I told someone this past week, that seems like child's play compared to multiple states of controversies, diverse voting, early absentee, same day, recounts galore, lawsuits perhaps to come. Many of us, for weeks or even at the beginning of this week, prayed for clarity in the outcome of this election. Well, it seems like God would like to answer that according to his timetable, not ours. Of course, after the end of any election, especially after this one, there's always the opportunity to Monday morning quarterback. That analogy comes from football, of course, where we look back, where we second guess, where we rethink, where we self-justify what just took place. And it's especially painful to Monday morning quarterback when the outcome is worse than expected or intended. We see that in all kinds of ways. For instance, today, how would you like to be a pollster by profession? Yeah, I'd be hiding in a cave somewhere if I were them. How would you like to be a big donor to one of the Senate campaigns that lost unexpectedly? How would you like to live in a state not Ohio, which was tardy and rather dysfunctional in an election? The list goes on. But in life, when we Monday morning quarterback, we also have the opportunity to confirm the choices or the priorities that we've chosen to make. Because we all like to look at the past and the present and say, yeah, that's what I intended. That's what I wanted to happen. Not to be full of regrets, not to be wishing that things would have turned out a different way than they have. We'd much rather say, I'd do it the same all over again. And here's why. It was worth it. That was the right path. When there's joy in affirming what you've done. That's the reality for the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, turn there. Romans chapter 15 will begin in verse 14. If you don't have a Bible but you'd like one, just raise your hand. We have hosts in the aisles there who would be happy to give that to you on loan if you just forgot it at home as a gift to you. If you don't own a Bible, we believe that this is the Word of God. In Romans chapter 15, upon further reflection, Paul steps back and he assesses God's work in him. He assesses God's calling to him. And he contemplates the fame of God proclaimed through him. And Paul has this joy as he's writing to the Romans about his deep-seated contentment in what God has done. As Paul Monday morning quarterbacks his life up till now, he says, I'd have done the same thing. We find all this in Romans chapter 15. Hopefully you're there already. We're going to progress through this chapter, Romans 15, today and next week as we follow this lengthy conclusion of Paul that we will finish at the end of November. Romans 12 to 16, we're in this series called Living Out the Gospel. This is the end of our multi-year study of the letter to the Romans. And in this particular section, we're seeing how the gospel transforms our lives in all kinds of practical ways, how we live it out as followers of Jesus. And Paul here, toward the end, is reflecting on his own life, on his own heart, on God's work through him. Romans chapter 15, stand if you would. We often do this here at Grace in honor of the scriptures. I'm going to begin reading in Romans chapter 15, verse 14 from the New International Version. The Bible says, Paul writes, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you, Romans, you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Yet I've written to you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He, God, gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. Thanks, you may be seated. Thanks for honoring the scriptures in that way. As we look at this middle section of Romans chapter 15, in your outline, our first point is that Paul affirms God's work in the Roman believers, and so should we. In other words, we ought to look for ways to affirm God's work in other believers. First point, Paul affirms God's work in the Roman believers. We begin where we left off last week. Pastor Zach masterfully led us through the first section of Romans 15 under the title, Unity for God's Sake, where the unity of the believers within that or those local churches testifies to the grace of God. In verse 13 there, Paul summarizes the hope, the joy, the peace that we experience in that unity. And then in verse 14, he adds to that exhortation with a word of encouragement, the kind that would take your breath away if you heard it yourself. Here's what Paul says to them, that he is convinced, verse 14, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. And here's the amazing thing about that statement. Paul had never met the Romans. Paul had never been to Rome. Paul only knew about them to the extent that someone else had told him about the church and the believers in Rome. In chapter 14, the beginning of chapter 15, Paul had written to these relative strangers in some very personal, very bold ways, he says here, very candid ways. Remember, Paul spoke about the strong and the weak. He spoke about the importance of faith and love. He exhorted them not to be condescending to others, not to be judgmental of others. Paul was right to do so, not just because he was an apostle, but because these are his brothers and sisters in God's family. He calls them that. You know that whole idea that you can never say something direct, never even confrontational, if you don't know the person well? Well, Paul undermines that here. It may be wise at times to judge how well you know the person, but it's not required. What matters is that you know you're right and they know that you care about them, that you love them. And the Romans knew that about Paul here. Paul was a master communicator. One of our great study Bibles, the NIV Zondervan Study Bible, says this: Paul reveals a deft diplomatic touch by speaking so highly of believers who live in a city he's never visited. Amazing what Paul says in verse 14. And we might read it and say, isn't that a bunch of flattery? No. Paul means what he writes here. He's not saying that the Romans are perfectly good or that they know everything exhaustively. Paul knows that they are works in process, that they are progressing in God's transforming work in their lives. All of us are. But Paul adopts a certain posture toward them that he knows that God is at work in their lives. Paul believes the best about the Roman believers because the Spirit of God who lives in him lives in them. Courtesy, Tom Schreiner writes, assumes the spiritual maturity of other believers unless there are good reasons to think otherwise. Such courtesy is not merely wishful thinking, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It transforms human beings. See, Paul believed that if the Spirit of God lived in them, that God was at work in them, and he chose to believe the best of them because God lived in them. Took courage for Paul to write this. Took courage for him to say some of the things he did, though he had never met them, never pastored them. But Paul believed that they had the same Savior, the same Lord, the same Father. And so he says these powerful words of affirmation to them. Look at those specifically. Paul says, verse 14, that the Romans are full of goodness. that they have kindness and generosity toward others. Maybe he's heard about it. Maybe he's aspiring to this for them. But he's saying there's a relational maturity that's taking place among you. Paul says that they're filled with knowledge, that they know who God is, that they know what God wants through the scriptures, that they're learning to discern how to live that out. They're not flying blind. There's a flight plan. There's a guide, and they're on it. Paul says that they're competent to instruct one another, that they have the same spirit, that they can mutually benefit one another by speaking the truth in love. If you know anything about athletics, you know that the best sports teams are the ones in which the coach doesn't always have to be present to tell everyone what to do, but that the team members, the individuals on that team, help coach, help police, help encourage one another to get the best out of the whole. Paul says that you, Roman believers, are capable to instruct one another as together you follow Christ. Paul affirms their genuine faith. Back in college, I had some wonderful professors, not just because they knew their subject area well, but because they cared about their students and they were willing to invest in their students' lives. That's the advantage of good teachers and, quite frankly, one of the benefits of a Christian college. One of my professors was especially like this, and he had a profound impact on my life. Back in college, this is a time in which you're always looking for someone older and wiser than you to fill out a reference form, a letter of recommendation for some scholarship, for some part-time job, for some future employer. This gentleman, this professor, had a habit of filling those out and then copying them and sending them back to you. And that seems strange because we often think a letter of reference is where I can really be honest, where I can tell them who he, who she really is. This professor would do that and then send it back to you. And without exception, he would indicate something on that when he filled it out for me. He would write something like, "I see God at work in Mike's life. I see the hand of God on Mike's life, and I will never forget that. It impacted me deeply when someone else said, 'God's up to something good with you.'" Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever had people, have you ever had someone speak words of affirmation into your life? Not just saying nice things about you, but specifically highlighting the work of God in you. I hope so. I hope that's part of our relationships here at Grace. I hope that's part of your family. I hope that's part of our groups. I hope that's part of our witness. You don't need me to tell you that we live in a world that's full of experts at denigrating the value of people, at undermining their worth, at telling you all the things you do wrong and all the problems with your life. But it shouldn't be like that in the body of Christ. And when we hear from one another that God is at work in you, it's like spiritual wind in our sails. And it's true when the Spirit of God resides in us. How much more likely are we to partner with people, to love one another, to sacrifice for them when we know that they believe God is at work in us and we believe God is also at work in them? Love how the Bible makes clear that God is at work in the lives of believers. And we see that from the pen of Paul in multiple places. Two that you might be familiar with, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Paul writes, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." Over in the letter to the Philippian church, chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes, "Being confident of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul is saying, God is at work in you. And that kind of affirmation puts fuel in our tank as we follow Jesus. I think of all kinds of people, all kinds of groups here at Grace, whose lives have shown and earned that kind of affirmation, where there's evidence of the Spirit at work in you. I think of Grace Group leaders over the last 6 or 8 months who've spent all kinds of time trying to be creative and persistent to gather people together because we need one another. I think of our tech team members who are committed, who are competent, and who back in March and April and May were not just getting used to a new building here, but figuring out how we can broadcast services to people at home. I think of our musicians who are trying to find safe and valuable ways to lead us in worship and praise to our God. I think of our host team, many of them that you see every week here who are patient with us, sometimes when we're well disposed and sometimes when we're a little ornery, who are reliable as we gather. The list goes on. The fact is that God is at work in the lives of his people. And Paul called that out in the Romans. And you and I have the distinct privilege of saying and writing and communicating to others, I see God at work in you. Verse 15, Paul moves on to delight in God's calling to him to the Gentiles. And we should delight in that too. Not because our calling is precisely the same as Paul, but because we ought to delight in God's call to us to pursue gospel ministry to the nations. In the bulk of this passage here, beginning in verse 15, Paul steps back. Paul doesn't, upon further reflection about his life and calling, some of which is unique to him, some that we don't share like Paul did, and then some that's very applicable to us. Paul expresses his delight in God's calling to him, and we can express delight in God's calling to us. And our commission, by the way, is what Jesus said at the end of Matthew 28, where he tells us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey, observe, heed all that Jesus has commanded us. And we delight in that. Paul, in particular, was met by Jesus on the Damascus Road and given a unique calling to spearhead gospel witness to the Gentiles around the world. And we see Paul delighting in that in two sections here. First, verses 15 and 16, and then verses 17 to the beginning of 19. Paul affirmed the work of God in their lives. He affirmed the work of God in the Roman church. And now he says, "And I said some candid things to you." He's probably talking about the last chapter and a half. Strong and weak, faith and love, respect and understanding, not judgment and condescension. Paul told them that their common faith is a big deal. It's not just a tangent, a side issue with the gospel, but it's central to how they show one another and show the world to whom they belong. Paul spends almost a dozen chapters in the letter to the Romans outlining the gospel, who God is, why we have need, what sin is, how the gospel comes to us, how it transforms us, to whom it is given. After all this now, as the letter begins its long conclusion, Paul pulls back and he considers his relationship with the Romans. He reflects on his calling as a minister of the gospel, especially to the Gentiles in places like Rome. We do this at times. Sometimes it's the end of December and we look back on this year and look forward to the next, thinking of what New Year's resolutions we ought to make because this year I wasn't quite the person I ought to be with the discipline I ought to have. Sometimes on an anniversary dinner, you might sit down and praise God for the things in your relationship that are healthy and identify things that aren't. Maybe it's at the Thanksgiving table. We'll do this in a few weeks here where the family gathers together and you look back at the year, 2020 even, the things that went wrong, the things that you're glad to have in the rearview mirror, and the things that you praise God for. Paul steps back here in further reflection on God's work in his life. First thing we see is that Paul offers his apostolic service as worship to God. The wording of Paul is fascinating here. He calls his service to the Gentiles his priestly duty. Remember what the function of a priest was? On the one hand, a priest represented God to people. It ensured that the people knew of God's revelation. On the other hand, a priest represented people to God. A priest offered up sacrifices, some sacrifices of atonement to God for their sin, often sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving in worship to God. The priest was a bridge and an ambassador from God to the people and from the people to God. And Paul pulls that picture into view here and describes his ministry as that of a priest. Paul says, I'm not making up things as I go. I'm not freelancing here. I'm not on retainer for God when he might need me. Paul is commissioned by God, like a military officer carrying out the will of his commander-in-chief, whatever the cost. Paul recognizes here that he has been entrusted with the gospel, not just to embrace it, not just to adore it, not just to bask in it, not just to live it out, but to spread the gospel. The NIV pulls that out here, speaking of proclamation, proclaiming the gospel, to give voice, to give volume to the gospel. Paul cannot hold back. Paul cannot keep silent. Paul cannot go AWOL here. Paul is under priestly orders with the gospel of God to the Gentiles. Paul pictures himself as a priest, using the gospel as the means by which he offers Gentile converts as a sacrifice acceptable to God. You might hear echoes here of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, theme verses for this entire section. Paul not only presents his life as a living sacrifice to God, but he presents the converts, these pagans turned followers of Jesus, to God as part of his sacrifice. Just like a priest would offer sweet-smelling incense to God, Paul offers these wonderfully converted Gentiles back to their Savior, to their Maker in worship. See, this is personal to Paul. This is his gift. These people are the fruit of his labor. Paul sees evangelism as a way of giving God praise and thanks. Do you? What about you? Do you see your witness to the gospel as an add-on, as a bonus, as a little bouquet to God? Or is your witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ central to who you are, central to your life? What does your life actually say? Are you placing gospel witness at the front of your priorities, at the front of your schedule, at the front of your sacrifice? Are people hearing the gospel from your lips? Is there anyone around you who's curious, who's responding to the gospel because of what you've said? Paul writes, Romans 10, 14, how then can they call on one whom they've not believed in? And how can they believe in one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Do your feet bring good news to those around you? We're living in a season right now of unrest, societal unrest, COVID precautions, political transition. In this very time, are people hearing of your joy, your peace, your hope in Jesus Christ? This week, I've been very convicted of my insufficient intentionality for gospel fruit. Friends, they must hear. If not now, then when? If not from us, then from whom? See, for Paul, this was a serious calling, and it was a cause for celebration. And so was the response of some who heard the gospel. Beginning in verse 17, Paul celebrates the spiritual transformation of those Gentiles. Paul stops himself for just a moment. He screams out for joy here. He shouts unto God with a voice of triumph. He boasts in Christ Jesus. He exalts in him that God, through his power and his grace, could use a man like Paul. It's incredible, God, he says. I can't believe you can use me. That God could work through him. That his offering of Gentiles turned followers of Jesus could be pleasing in God's sight. Remember what Paul said about himself? Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, listen along. Here's what Paul says in his reflection. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who's given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I believe Paul believed that with every fiber of his being. Verse 16, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul was astounded that God could change him and use him with the gospel. Are you? In almost all of our conversations, we get to choose what we talk about. Think about it. You're in the kitchen, you're in the office, you're at the work site, you're watching football. You get to choose what you say, what you talk about. Have you ever been around a person who could only talk about one thing? Have you ever encountered someone and before the encounter ever took place, you knew what the topic of conversation would be? It's easy to think of negative examples. Oh, there she is again. There he is again. I know what we're going to be talking about here. But can you think of a positive one? Someone that will inevitably talk about things that will inspire you, challenge you, encourage you. That's Paul here. He's so mesmerized. He's so astonished by what Christ could do through him that he could hardly imagine another topic of conversation. For Paul, the gospel was topic A, B, and C in his life. He makes that plain in verse 18. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God. Paul cannot not talk about Christ's work for him and through him. For Paul, this is his broken record. And the music from Paul's record is glorious and it's transformative. Paul says in particular here, the objective of his ministry, of his life, is to lead the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. Key phrases here. Paul's not just interested in spiritual reproduction. Paul's not just interested here in decisions for Christ or even conversions for Christ. Paul is committed to transformation through spiritual reproduction. Paul shares the gospel because he believes it changes their identity and it changes their eternity, but also because it transforms their life and their conduct now. We see this at the beginning of the letter, at the end of the letter. For Paul, this emphasis on obedience is the indispensable consequence of saving faith. Tim Keller, pastor in our day, says it like this: Paul's goal in evangelism is not merely some kind of conversion experience, but completely changed lives. Paul wants people who are obedient and holy toward God. His goal is to make disciples of Christ. The goal of evangelism is complete life change. The joy of a parent is not just in the birth of a child, but in the maturity and the capacity of that child as he or she grows up. The same is true of Paul in the gospel. How does that happen? Paul says, through what I have said and done, through word and deed, through speaking the gospel and living the gospel, through proclamation, through incarnation. For many people who are around us, the gospel sounds too good to be true until they see it in our lives. And our lives ought to be the kind that we can say, though I'm not yet who I should be, though my life is not yet perfect, look deeply into my life for exhibit A of how God can transform a person from the inside out. See, when we speak the gospel, it's like the melody. When we live the gospel, it's like the harmony. And put together, what a song for them to see and to hear. So what makes this gospel music so compelling? What's the power? Paul gives two answers. He says the signs and wonders and the Holy Spirit. Signs and wonders, a common phrase in the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, for miracles. As God worked through first the life of Jesus and then his first followers, the apostles, as they went into new territory with the gospel, Paul, God often confirmed their identity, their message with what they did. Something unique to that era. We don't discount that God can do that today. In fact, at times when the gospel is taken into new territory, there's no doubt that God can do those things through people to validate, to confirm the power of the gospel. We may not expect it, but God can do it. The principle, though, is clear here. The power of our lives complements the proclamation of our lips. This combination of words and works, verbal and visual, is a recognition that human beings often learn more through their eyes than through their ears. Remember the phrase, not what is taught, but what is caught. Not what is said, but what is seen. Words explain works, but works dramatize words. They work in tandem. Paul affirms the work of God in the Romans, and we should with believers around us. Paul delights in the call of God on his life, and we should too in God's call on our lives. Finally, Paul describes his heart and his mind related to gospel passion. Verse 19 and following, Paul desires God's fame through pioneer evangelism, through pioneer mission, and so should we, that you and I participate in the work of God with the gospel to the nations. A lot of people think the gospel is a new invention in the New Testament. Somehow the Old Testament didn't work out right, and God said, well, what's plan B? Maybe we let the Gentiles in on this. Nope. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abram, later Abraham, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing so that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. God had the Gentiles in mind from the beginning. In fact, we see that from one of the prophets, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 19. Just listen along. I will set a sign among them. I will send some of those who survived to the nations, the Gentiles, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and Lydians, to Tubal, to Greece, to distant islands that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. Do you hear it? They will bring all your people from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. Paul believed passionately in the centrality of the nations, and it was predicted long before. Paul was jealous for God. He wanted God's fame and God's glory to be seen and heard. He was committed to all the peoples of the earth. Paul believed in what we call apostolic mission, the mission of the apostle, the sent one. Paul believed in pioneer evangelism. What do we mean by that? Pioneer evangelism is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's evangelism, in virgin territory, in places where it's not yet been heard. That's the pioneer part. Look what Paul says at the end of verse 19 then. Amazing statement. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I, Paul, have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. What in the world is he talking about? Look at a map to see what Paul might have been talking about. Jerusalem down at the bottom right, Illyricum in the top left, present-day Albania, former Yugoslavia. If we put an American map on top there, it would go from South Carolina to South Dakota. Half of the known world, the Eastern Mediterranean. Paul claims here to have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ there. Fully. Is Paul nuts? Aren't there hundreds of thousands of people? Aren't there millions of people there who have never heard of Jesus Christ? How can Paul say, I fully proclaimed that? That's like one of our kids saying, I set the table when all they did was take the plates and the cups and the utensils and dump them on the table. It's a good start, but that's not setting the table. That's not what Paul means here. He's not claiming what you might think. This does not mean that Paul had saturated the whole area with the gospel, as we might say today. Stott writes, his strategy was to evangelize the populous, influential cities and plant churches there and then leave to others the radiation of the gospel into the surrounding villages. Want to reach Central Ohio? Reach Columbus. Want to reach Colorado? Reach Denver. Want to reach France? Reach Paris. Paul is saying here that the gospel had been proclaimed widely enough, that churches had been planted firmly enough, that the name of Christ would emanate from those cities. This is the role of apostolic mission, of pioneer evangelism. It's like Paul went around to this pond and threw in a rock, and the ripple effect would take place here, and he'd throw another one in there, and the ripple effect would take here, and he'd do it again, and the people would be the ripple effect as they took the gospel and saturated the name of Jesus Christ in their region, and churches would be formed. One person says, it's like Paul felt crowded by being around too many other Christians. That's why he said, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. He's not saying that that further work of pastoring, of shepherding, of equipping, of caring is not valuable. It absolutely is. He says that in 1 Corinthians 3. But his calling from God was to be a pioneer, was to do apostolic mission so that the gospel could go where Jesus had not yet been named. And good church planters still do that today. That's why we send. That's why we support. That's why you give to Grace Polaris Church so that we can send people to places like that. The Farleys to the Middle East. The Belahovics to Central Asia. The Hoberts to Paray-le-Monial, France. Chadian evangelists who are scattered about in all kinds of pagan and Muslim areas in Central Africa so that they could hear the name of Jesus Christ in whom is salvation. See here, Grace, we want to ensure that gospel witness takes place among least reached peoples. We want to be ambitious. We want to be strategic with our resources. The work of apostolic mission, the work of pioneer evangelism, didn't end with Paul. It continues today. It's not just in sending global workers. It's in us as we participate, as we pray, as we give, as we send, as we mobilize, as we go. Would you be willing to pray for our regions and for our workers? Sign up for Touch the World. Put it on your communication card so that you can be aware, right? Touch the World, and we'll let you know ways you can pray. Are you willing to give to our global mission effort? Give sacrificially for the gospel? Are you willing to partner with those that God brings to our midst through IFI and other organizations? People from the nations in some places where they never hear the gospel, but they can hear it in Columbus? Are you willing to help mobilize and send those who can go, who would go to those places? Are you willing to say to God, if you want me to go, I'm willing? Would you be willing on your communication card to say, Pastor Dan, Pastor Mike, I don't know how God could use me, but if the gospel to the nations is that important,
Help me figure out my role. We are praying for a new wave of those who would go with this message. We've got concrete opportunities. We're looking for God's people. There are some fields ripe for harvest, but the workers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers into those fields. See, what Paul talks about here goes way back to the prophet Isaiah, that those who no one thought would see, would see. Those who no one thought would hear, would understand. And that the gospel would go to the world, to the nations, because of Paul and all those who followed him too. Apostolic mission, pioneer evangelism, the gospel of God is still on the move. And God wants to use us to send it. Paul revels in gospel progress through his life and in widespread fruit. Paul cannot get over the fact that God could use him. Can you say, I can't get over the fact that God can use me too? Do you long for, do you celebrate the progress of the gospel of God, including through you, through us in this time? Let's pray. God, I pray from the bottom of my heart that you would stir in this congregation, that you would stir in us as a community of believers, that we would not be content with the same old, that we would not batten down the hatches, that we would not pray to escape, but we would say, as long as you've left us here, God, we will be people, we will be a church about the gospel to the nations, and that we would revel, like Paul, in the fact that you could use us. God, I pray as we look at the next week and month and year and 2 years and 4 years, whatever governments are in charge, whoever's leading us, that we would keep our eyes focused and fixated on our calling, and that we would say, hear my Lord, use me, use us. May it please you that we say we're yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.